John 4:24 and Matthew 6:8. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, and your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Matthew 6:8. Christian thoughts must be conceived aright of God when we pray, which is one of the greatest difficulties in the worship we owe to him, of his nature and being, of his relation to us, of his attributes. I will teach you this, that God is, and that God is a spirit, and accordingly he must be worshipped, as well as suit with these two notions. First, of the nature and being of God, everyone that would come to God must fix this doctrine in his mind. Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and then that God is a spirit, for it is said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, then whenever you come to pray to God, fix these two thoughts. Let them be strong in your heart. God is, I do not speak to an idol, but to the living God. And God is a spirit. And therefore, not so much pleased with plausibleness of speech or tunable cadency of words as with a right temper of heart. Alas, when we come to pray, we think little of God or what God is. Much of our religion is performed to an unknown God. And like the Samaritans, we worship we know not what. It is not speculations about the divine nature or high-strained conceptions with fit us for prayer. The discoursing of these things with some singularity or terms removed from common understanding, this is not which I press you to, but such a sight of God has prompted us to reverent and serious worshiping of him. Then when we have right notions of God in prayer, when we're affected as Moses was, when he showed him his back parts and proclaimed his name when God did that before him, Exodus 34, he made haste, bowed his head, worshiped. When our worship suits with the nature of God, it is spiritual and holy, not pompous and theatrical. Well, then, these two things must be deeply imprinted in our minds, that God is and that he's a spirit. Then our worship will be right. For instance, for the first notion, God's being, then is our worship right when it proclaims to all that shall observe us or we that observe ourselves, there's a great and infinite eternal power which sits at the upper end of our causes and governs all according to his own pleasure. Alas, the worship of many is flat atheism. They say in their hearts, either there is no God or believe that there is no God. Therefore, do you worship him as become such a glorious being? Is his mercy seen in your faith and confidence, his majesty in your humility and reverence, his goodness in your soul's rejoicing, his greatness and justice in your trembling before his throne? The worship must be like the worshipped. It must have its stamp upon it. And for the other notion that God is a spirit, the soul must be the chief agent in the business, not the body or any member of the body. Spirits, they converse with spirits. The body is but employed by the soul and must not guide and lead it, but be led by it. Therefore, see whether there is the spirit. Otherwise, that which is most essential to worship is lacking. To have nothing employed but the tongue and the heart about other business is not to carry yourselves as to God and to God that is a spirit. Recollect yourselves, where is my soul in this worship, and how is it affected towards God? Secondly, as there must be thoughts to direct us in his being and nature, so also in his relation as Father, as one that is inclinable to pardon, pity, and help. We have the spirit of adoption given us for this very end and purpose, that we may cry, Abba, Father, our Father. Because you are sons. Therefore he has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:16 and Romans 8:15. We have received the spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Father, that we may come to God in a childlike manner, dealing with him as a father, acquainting him with our wants, necessities, burdens, with a hope of relief and supply. A distressed soul might ask, if my heart is in this way carried up to God, if I could discern such a spirit of adoption prompting me to go to God as a father, then it would be better with me. To this I answer, many times there is a childlike inclination where there is not a childlike familiarity and boldness. What is that childlike inclination? The soul cannot keep away from God, and that is an implicit owning him as a father. Jeremiah 3:19, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. It is a childlike act to look to him for all our supplies and recommend our suit, as when a child wants anything, he goes to his father. There is a childlike reverence many times when there is not a childlike confidence. The soul has an awe of God when it cannot explicitly own him as our God and Father, yet it owns him in the humbling way. Luke 15:18, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. And though we cannot confidently approach to God as our reconciled Father, yet we come with humility and reverence. Lord, I would fain be, but I deserve not to be, called thy child. There is a childlike dependence upon God's general offer, though we have not an evidence of the sincerity of our particular claim. God offers to be a father in Christ to all penitent believers. Now when a broken-hearted creature comes to God and looks for mercy upon the account of the covenant, though we cannot see his own interests, for then we come to God, though not as our Father, yet as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a relief in prayer, as Ephesians 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make note of this. When we come to him as the Father of Christ, we believe that God offers in the covenant of grace, namely, that he'll deal kindly with us as a father with his children, that he will be good to those that come to him by Christ. The term father is not only to be considered with respect to the disposition or qualification of the person, but the dispensation they are under. It's the new covenant. In the new covenant, God undertakes to be fatherly, that is, to pity our miseries, to pardon our sins, to heal our natures, to save our persons. Now all that come for refuge to take hold of this hope set before them may come to God as Father, if they believe the gospel in general, though they are not assured of God's love to themselves. There may be a childlike love to God when yet we have not a sense and assurance of his paternal love to us. God has a title to our choicest and dearest love before we can make out a title to his highest benefits. We owe our hearts to him. Proverbs 23:26, My son, give me thy heart. If you could give him your hearts, you are sons, though you don't know it. God may be owned as a father, either by our sense of his fatherly love or by our choice and esteem of him. Come as fatherless without him. Hosea 14:3, or to speak in other words, the unutterable groans of the Spirit discover the spirit of adoption, as well as the unspeakable joys of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:8. There's an option and choice, though we are not assured of our special relation. God is glorified by a resolute adherence when there is no assurance. When you're resolved, let him deal with you as an enemy. You'll stick to him as a father. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job 13:15. Faith can take God as a friend and father and put a good construction upon his dealings when he seems to come against us as an enemy. And we give glory to God when we can adhere to him as our only happiness and trust his fatherly kindness and goodness, though he cover himself with frowns and hide himself from our prayers. And you own him as the Father of mercies, though it may be you have no sense and feeling of his fatherly love to you. There's a difference between the gift itself and the degree. We cannot say we do not have the spirit of adoption because we do not have so much of the spirit of adoption as others have, I mean as to the effects. We may have the Spirit as a sanctifier, though not as a comforter. Though he does not calm our hearts and rebuke our fears, yet he does sanctify us and incline us to God. The Spirit was only given to Christ without measure, but to Christians in a different measure and proportion. And usually, as you submit more to his gracious conduct and overcome the enemies of your peace, the devil, the world, the flesh, the impression is left upon some in a smaller way and upon others in a larger character. All are not of one growth in size. Some are more explicitly Christians, others in a riddle. Much grace more discovers itself than a little grace under a heap of imperfection. Some are more mortified and heavenly minded than others. When all other helps fail, faith will make use of our common relation to God as a creator, as we may come to him as the workmanship of his hands. It's better to do so than to keep off from him. And we may come to him as the workmanship of his hands when we cannot come to him as children of his family. The church says, Isaiah 64:8, Now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. They plead for favor, mercy, by that common relation that he was their potter, and they his clay. David in Psalm 119:73, Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments. Surely it is some comfort to claim by the covenant of Noah, which was made with all mankind, when we cannot claim by the mercy of the covenant of Abraham, which was made with the family of the faithful. The scriptures warned us to do so. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, Isaiah 54:9. And all this is spoken to show that, one way or other, we should bring our hearts to depend upon him as Father for comfort and relief. Scripture says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him, Matthew 6:8. There are attributes for us to be reminded here when we come to God and pray, when we commune with the Spirit. God's omniscience, he knows. His fatherly care. Your Father knows what you stand in need of and his readiness to help even before we ask. He's omniscient. He knows our persons. For Christ calleth his own sheep by name, John 10:3. He knows every one of us by head and poll, by person and name. Yes, he knows our state and condition. Psalm 56:8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? All our wanderings, he tells them. All our tears, he has a bottle for them. To show God's particular notice. They are metaphorical expressions. And he observes us in the very posture when we come to pray and where. Acts 9:11. Go to such a street and such a place and inquire for one Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. The Lord takes notice. In such a city, in such a street, in such a house, in such a room, and what you are doing when you're praying. And he sees not only that you pray, but how you pray. Romans 8:27, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He can discern between lusts and groans, words and affections, and such words are the belches of the flesh, and such as are the breathings of the Spirit.